Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. In our verse-by-verse study of this final book in the Word of God, we have come to what is known as the trumpet judgments. Tonight we look at the fifth trumpet, by far the most devastating judgment so far. The Apostle John, who is seeing these visions and receiving this revelation, is on the island of Patmos. It's a rocky island in the middle of the Mediterranean. Not much is there. He has been sent there in exile for preaching Jesus Christ and for his allegiance to the Word of God. And God, gracious to this apostle, is giving him some marvelous visions, some glimpses of the future when the wrath of God will fall and the Lord Jesus Christ will take back the universe from Satan and from sin. Here's what John sees. He's seen the throne room of heaven where everyone is praising the Son and the Father. It's clear that the church has been taken out of the world and back to heaven to avoid the judgment to come. I should say, and to heaven to avoid the judgment to come. Satan's ambassador, Antichrist, has been running loose on the earth. He has brokered a peace deal with Israel. It is a false peace. He breaks that covenant. Then comes war. Then comes famine and pestilence and plagues and earthquakes. Bottom line, death is reigning all over the earth. Deadly destruction from God has occurred. These are the six seals that we looked at in chapter 6. And as devastating as those first five seals were, you remember they're worldwide in scope. It's in the breaking of the sixth seal that the end of time as we know it comes into view. Time-wise, through the visions of John, we have seen the devastation of the tribulation in the five seals. The sixth seal is broken. The world realizes that it's God Himself causing the devastation and judging the world. And you'll remember that their response is to cry out for the rocks and the boulders to fall on them and kill them rather than face the terrifying day of the Lord. Now, as we've gone through this period known as the tribulation, which lasts for 7 years, it's been described to us in the breaking of these seven seals. You'll remember that when the sixth seal was broken back in chapter 6, we entered into what is known as the period of the day of the Lord. And so in chapter 7, we met the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We met the innumerable believers who had died in the devastation, were saved and now in heaven. Then we saw the seventh seal in chapter 8. And in this final seal, we discovered our seven trumpet judgments. And then, as we will see in the final trumpet judgment, there will be seven bowl judgments. Now, as we come into chapter 9, what John is showing us are the details of the Great Tribulation. This is the period of 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation. We're technically in the last part of the 3.5 years. This is known technically as the Day of the Lord. The Lord will come in final fury. He'll destroy the ungodly. He'll destroy the works of Satan and his demons. He'll set up the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, where Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Following the earthly millennial kingdom on earth, God will create a new heaven, new earth, which is the eternal state. And so that's where we are in the text. Now, last time we were in the book of Revelation, last time we were in the text, you'll remember we looked at the first four trumpet judgments in chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. These were all devastating. You remember that the first trumpet was judgment on the land. The judgment on the land was fierce as God destroyed 1/3 of the trees and shrubs and all the green grass. The second trumpet was judgment on the sea. The judgment on the sea was some great continent-sized body catapulting out of space to hit the waters, devastating the sea, killing a third of what was in the sea, and destroying a third of the ships. The third trumpet was judgment on the fresh water. This was judgment that resulted in death because man can't live without fresh water. And then the fourth trumpet was judgment on the heavenly bodies, as verse 12 says, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were struck so that a third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it and the night in the same way. And so the sky as we know it is literally collapsing. And so we are in the great tribulation, and tonight we come to the fifth trumpet judgment. As you already know, because each judgment is increasing in devastation, this fifth trumpet is the most devastating judgment so far. Now, as we come to this fifth trumpet, here's what you need to remember. MacArthur points out, and I'll refer to him a lot tonight in these 12 verses, the 11 verses we're going to look at. As he points out, for millennia, the heavens do what? They declare the glory of God. For millennia, the heavens have declared the glory of God, he writes, and have shown forth his handiwork. That's the Psalms, right? And yet now, as we saw the fourth trumpet judgment, the heavens are now declaring what? The wrath of God, which is another side of his glory. But the heavens are now declaring the wrath of God. And so as we come to chapter 9, the focus changes, watch this, from heaven to hell and hell's involvement on earth. What we're going to see is that whatever God uses in heaven to devastate the earth is nothing compared to what God will do in using hell to judge the earth. Now look at the end of chapter 8, verse 13. He says, then I looked, and what's that tell us? That tells us this is another new vision. This is another new vision in the series of visions God has been giving to John. So we have a new vision here. Verse 13, I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, eagles don't speak, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now remember, back in chapter 8, verse 2, we met seven angels who stand before God. They are what some theologians refer to as presence angels. They are the elite of the angelic community, and they stand before God. They're given a trumpet each, and they wait to blast forth their judgment. Now, we've already heard from four of them. We discover in verse 13, there's three more. Here comes this eagle, an unusual eagle, because this eagle can speak. Eagles are birds of prey. Eagles are killers. Eagles are associated often in prophetic literature with judgment, with violence. Jeremiah 4:13, Hosea 8:3, Habakkuk 1, verse 8. And sure enough, this angel comes associated again with judgment. And what is he saying? Woe, woe, woe. The word means damnation. It means judgment, sentencing, cursing, execution. Why three? Because there's three trumpet judgments left. Woe to those who dwell on the earth. Now, it would seem as if this warning is a little late, again, given what we've already seen, right? But from this point on, in the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, the phrase, those who dwell on the earth. You see that phrase? We pointed this out last time. That phrase speaks of the unredeemed on earth. We're going to see that phrase over and over again. It's an important phrase. It's used in chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 17. It's a technical term for the unregenerate on earth. It's a technical term for unbelieving people. And so this angel flies and says, "Cursed are those unbelievers still living on the earth." Why? Because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels, woe, 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 the three angels who are about to sound. In other words, cursed are those unbelievers still living on the earth because of the devastation that's about to take place. Now, given the fact that this happens, this tells you automatically that what's about to happen in these final three trumpets, not to mention the seven bowls judgments that we're going to see, this is worse than anything that's happened to this point. Now, MacArthur makes an interesting point here, worth considering. Why is this eagle flying through the heavens saying this? I believe, he says, that this is the warning of mercy. And we see this throughout this chapter. God is warning people that they still have time to turn and to repent and to believe and to be saved before the next judgment comes, before hell opens up and expels its depraved satanic poison all over the world. He continues, Ezekiel 33:11, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that's why there are over 600 warnings in Scripture about hell. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's always eager to warn the lost about the judgment to come. And even in the midst of the activities of judgment in the day of the Lord itself, we find warning from God. The rising crescendo of judgment, he says, on the earth now introduces the final three woes that consummate the final expression of God's wrath in part, only to be followed by a sixth and a seventh trumpet judgment, and then seven bowl judgments before Christ takes the earth back. And the point is, he says, there is still time to repent. There's still time to repent. Two more trumpets, literally at this point, verse 13, three more trumpets, but two more trumpets. We've seen four. We've got three to go. So three trumpets to go. And there's still time to repent. But as we read in chapter 9, we looked at this last time, the vast majority of those who are alive on the earth at this time, they're not going to repent. Look at chapter 9. Verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. In other words, by the time we get to this point, the vast majority of those alive have hardened their hearts to the point that God is now judiciously hardening their hearts. Now think about this. At this point in time, today, we can reasonably, not completely, not perfectly, but we can reasonably depend on the uniformity of the church, of the earth. We can reasonably depend on the uniformity of the earth. Yes, there is the occasional flood. Yes, there is the occasional hurricane or tornado. But by and large, those are exceptions. But after the first four trumpet judgments, man will have no faith whatsoever in the uniformity of nature. Everything will be upside down. You won't be able to count on anything. Right now, people have kind of a false security in the law of uniformity. We're told we're going to have an earthquake. The entire West Coast is going to float off into the ocean. We'll have our own country. There'll be devastation. But most people don't believe that. And so we rest in this law of uniformity. But when we get to this period of time, and we'll be in heaven, remember, by virtue of the rapture, but when the earth gets to this place in time, man will not be able to even think about uniformity of nature because there will be none. Peter says in 2 Peter, the day is coming when the already unpredictable elements of nature will become earth's destroyer. And when the principle of uniformity yields its place to the fact of catastrophe, just like it did in the flood, man's heart will fail them for fear. In other words, people, at this point in time, we've already seen with the sixth seal, people praying that the rocks would fall on them. And remember, we talked about the fact that some of those people will literally die because of fear. They will die out of fear. Now you get to this point and you can't even trust nature anymore. What they now take for granted about the stability of the universe is literally going to fall apart. It's going to implode, as it were. And what's interesting, as devastating as that all is, it pales in comparison to what's going to take place in this fifth trumpet. This fifth trumpet. Follow along as I read about this in our text for tonight, beginning in verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded. What does that mean? He blew the trumpet. And I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor the green things, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but rather to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings. And their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Which takes us back to verse 13. Woe, woe, woe for the trumpet judgments to come. Now, let's take this apart. You will see why this fifth trumpet is so devastating. We'll use MacArthur's outline here. Number one, the pit unlocked. It's the closest to Scripture. The pit unlocked. Look at verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, John here sees the fifth angel blow the trumpet he's been given. And when that happens, what's it say? John sees a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. Now, John, in the visions that he's already received, has seen several heavenly bodies plunge to earth. He saw that in chapter 6, verse 13. He saw that in chapter 8, verse 8. He'll see it again in chapter 10. In chapter 10. Back in chapter 6, verse 13, the stars of the sky, they're going to fall to the earth like a fig tree casts its unripe fruit when shaken by a great wind. It's going to appear as though there were falling stars catapulting at the earth all over the place. Chapter 8, verse 8, a great mountain burning with fire is going to fall into the sea. In verse 11, another star called Wormwood is going to fall. It's going to fall. It's going to fall into the fresh water. It'll come into our atmosphere. It will disintegrate. Its fragments will fall in the fresh water. But here in 9, this is a star unlike any of those stars. This is very different. This is a different star because it says about this star that the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So this is some kind of a being, some kind of an angelic person who could be identified in the terminology of Job chapter 38, verse 7, which talks about angels as stars. So this star is from a spiritual dimension. Notice it says this star had fallen to the earth. This is a fallen star, and it's perfect tense. That means past action with continuing reality. Perfect tense. And so this is a reference to whom? Lucifer, Satan, the leader of all fallen angels. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, here we have the background of what John is referring to. Look at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, Isaiah 14, 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, star of the dawn, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, during the Great Tribulation, Satan, or the dragon, that's his other name, and his demon hosts will unsuccessfully battle Michael and the holy angels. And as a result of their defeat, they will be permanently cast down to the earth. We'll go to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. There was a war in heaven. Revelation 12, 7. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. That's Satan. The dragon, Satan, and his angel waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that's Satan, and the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. So get this. From the point of view, from chapter 12 on, Satan and his demons will no longer be permitted to access heaven. Now just to clarify this for you, when Lucifer sinned the first time, he was thrown down from heaven. He was thrown out of his house, as it were. He was thrown down out of his house to earth. And you'll remember it says, with his tail he swept away a third of the stars of heaven. He's called the dragon. It's picturesque. The tail. He takes a third of the angels with him. So the first time Satan was thrown out of heaven, a third of the demons went with him. He is then thrown out of heaven again, verses 7 through 9. So he was thrown out of his house in heaven the first time, if you want to think of it that way, his dwelling place in heaven the first time. but he still had access to heaven. Now, in verses 7 through 9, he no longer has access. The first time he was thrown out of the presence of God, he was defiled, he'd sinned, all those sinned with him in the rebellion, they're all thrown out of heaven. But he still had access to heaven. He still had access to heaven. But since this time, he will have no access to go back. Remember Job? What happens right in the beginning of Job? Satan has access to heaven, right? What's he doing there? I thought he got thrown out. He did. He got tossed out of his house, his dwelling place in heaven. But he still had access. He's an angel. He's a fallen angel, but he still had access. And so he comes and he pleads before God. He constantly accuses the believers there still, to this day. He'll continue to do that until he gets thrown out of heaven this second and final time. So, understand, John is not seeing the original rebellion of Satan. He's referring to the second time Satan is thrown out of heaven, and this time it is permanent. In other words, he no longer has any access. What that tells us is that his time is running out. His remaining battles will take place on earth. What's going to happen? Well, Satan will gather together the demons originally thrown out of heaven to earth, who are now already on the earth, together with the demons who are currently incarcerated, some of the demons who are incarcerated in the bottomless pit. We'll see that in just a moment. He'll gather them together. He'll wage the final battle. Now, go back to Revelation. Look at chapter 9. Look at verse 1 again. Chapter 9. Verse 1. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So, here's Satan, who's given the key to this bottomless pit. The Greek word, abusos, appears 7 times in Revelation, and it is always in reference to the abode of the incarcerated demons. Chapter 9, chapter 11, Chapter 7, 17. Now, as you know, we're going to see this in Revelation chapter 20. Satan himself will be held prisoner in this pit we're talking about during the millennium, during those 1,000 years. He'll be chained and locked up there with the other demonic prisoners. I have to give you the background here. Go to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2, Peter tells us that God has sovereignly chosen to incarcerate certain demons in that pit of punishment. The phrase cast them into hell is a participle derived from the Greek noun Tartarus. And just as Jesus used a term for hell derived from the Jewish vernacular, Gehenna is the term, Peter chooses a term from Greek mythology, which his readers would be familiar with, Tartarus. Tartarus. And Tartarus was the name used in Greek literature for the place where the worst sinners, those who had offended the gods personally, went after death and were punished. Now, the place where God keeps demons imprisoned is actually different from the imaginary place of Greek mythology. But Peter uses the term Tartarus. He uses the term Tartarus here. They're judged, he says. Just as he uses the term Tartarus to convey this idea that the most heinous of all people, and in contrast, the demons, the most heinous of the fallen demons, will be incarcerated in this place of the severest torment, the severest isolation. And they remain in that place awaiting their sentencing to final punishment in the internal lake of fire. Now, hold that thought. We're going to develop this. Get this. The demons incarcerated in the abyss are undoubtedly the most wicked, vile, and perverted of all the fallen angels. What did they do? Go to Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6. The angels who did not keep their own domain, these are fallen angels he's talking about, but abandoned their proper abode, they went where they should not have gone, he has kept eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, what that is a description, that is a description of those fallen angels who left the angelic domain to possess evil human beings. You with me? Evil human beings for the purpose of committing sexual sin with other humans. What's the picture? What's he just say? Sodom and Gomorrah. They attempted to engage in perverted sex with the angels in Genesis 19, verse 1 and verses 4 and 5. You know the story. Now, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which, what's that mean? Well, he's put to death in the flesh. He's dead, but he's alive in the spirit. And so in the spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Who are those? Verse 20. Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So, get this. The spirits in the abyss are those, some of the spirits in the abyss are those who once were disobedient. What's the context? In the days of Noah. In other words, they are the demons who possessed human beings, a demon-possessed human being, to cohabit with human women in Satan's failed attempt to corrupt the human race and make it unredeemable. You say, what's that? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I'll tie this together for you. Genesis 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. That's what they were commanded to do, right? And daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. They were famous for who they were and what they did. Now, these are the demons who are in the abyss, the pit, currently. Now, what's interesting about the abyss is that demons still obviously fear being sent to the abyss, right? We see that in the Gospel accounts, Luke 8:31. The demons, they plead with Jesus, "Don't send us to the pit." Well, what are you doing here? You're too early. It's before your time. It's before our time. Don't send us to the pit. Now that tells us that perhaps other demons have been incarcerated there since the events of Genesis 6. So again, let me tie it together just for clarification. Here in this fifth trumpet, as we're going to see in a moment in verse 2, Satan has the key to the abyss, to the pit, the bottomless pit. And he's going to unlock that pit, and he's going to let some demons out of that pit. Now, most likely, it seems to reason, that he's not going to let out the demons that were incarcerated, what was the word? Eternally. So, some of the demons will stay there till the end when they're released and thrown into the lake of fire. Some of the demons will be released at the blowing of this fifth trumpet, when Satan unlocks this pit. Jude 6 says they're in eternal bonds. But apparently there are other demons imprisoned in the abyss, in the pit, that are going to be released. And so, get this, the pit is the preliminary place of incarceration for wicked demons, not those incarcerated internally, not those with the life sentence. This is the place of wicked demons, from which some will be released under this fifth trumpet judgment. Now, what happens when he's given the key? What happens when he's given the key? And by the way, who could give him the key? Who would have the key? Who would give him the key? Jesus Christ, right? Well, what did he say? "I am the one who lives forevermore," and what? "I have the keys of death and Hades." He's the one with the keys. And so he takes off of his key ring, this key, gives it to the fallen angel Satan, and in so doing he gives him temporary authority to open the pit and let all the demons loose. Verse 2. "He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit." And so after he's given the key, he opens the bottomless pit and he releases its inmates. Not all of them. Not those demons with the life sentence. They're eternally locked up in there. And from there, again, they'll be tossed into the lake of fire. But he's going to release demons. And if you understand the context, it could be perhaps millions and millions and millions of demons. MacArthur quotes commentator John Phillips here. "Picture what the world would be like if we were to open the doors of all the penitentiaries of earth and to set free the world's most vicious and violent criminals, giving them full rein to practice their infamies upon mankind. Something far worse than that lies in store for the world. Satan, cast out of heaven, is now permitted to summon to his aid the most diabolical fiends in the abyss, to act as his agents in bringing mankind to the footstool of the beast." Now look at the details here. When the abyss is unlocked and opened, smoke, it says, went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. Now, you can picture that, but this is beyond what you can picture. You get the idea. Smoke in Revelation may refer to holy things, but it's usually associated with judgment. Why? Because fire is associated most often with judgment. We see that in chapter 9, chapter 14, 18, 19. We see it throughout the Old Testament. But notice, if you will, that this smoke darkens, look at it, the sun and the air. This is a picture of the judgment due these most wicked demons, this smoke. As well, it's a picture of the pervading evil now covering the earth. And as MacArthur says, hell has literally belched forth corruption from the pit to cover and pollute the entire world. This is the worst pollution in the history of the entire world. Secondly, look at the power unleashed, verse 3. Then the smoke came out of the locusts. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So, out of the smoke come forth locusts on the earth. Power is given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Well, what are scorpions of the earth? What kind of power do they have? Well, to paralyze, to hurt, right? To devastate. This is similar to the plague of locusts in Egypt in Exodus 10, verse 5, only worse. MacArthur surmises that it must be something like the cloud of a worldwide atomic blast. You've seen that picture, right? This is something like a volcanic eruption with this smoke that darkens everything, and out of this comes these millions of locusts. Now, it's interesting to note just a little bit on this. I lived outside of Washington, D.C. for about 3 years. And the time we were there, one morning I woke up, I looked out the window, and everything I could see was black. Black. And I looked, and everything was moving. And it was locusts. Every several years, they had a locust infestation. I'd never seen anything like it. So these are everywhere. A little bit on this. You can Google this. But when there's a locust manifestation, they descend to the earth in such thick masses that they can literally make it look like night in the middle of day. They blot out the sky. The worst locust plague in modern times struck the Middle East in 1951 and 52 in Iran, Iraq, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, and they tell us every green and growing thing was devoured across hundreds of thousands of square miles. And they ate everything right down to the bare ground. But guess what? As bad as that would be, these are not real locusts. These are not real locusts. These are not real insects. Let me put it that way. These are demon-possessed locusts. So they're locusts, but not like the insect, not like the bug. These are different. Real locusts don't have heads with crowns and faces like the face of men and hair like the hair of women and teeth like the teeth of lions and breastplates like the breastplates of iron. These are some kind of special locusts. Now understand, most likely what we have here are demons who appear in the form of locusts. Remember, demons are what? They're spirit beings, right? You can't see a demon unless a demon possesses something. Since Satan can't create anything, when they're finally released as spirit beings, God must give them some form, at least in this vision that John has, they have this form. And what they do is supernatural. And the way they do it is similar to what a locust would do. They're swarming. They're swarming. It's comprehensive devastation. These are locusts from hell. They're not insects. By the way, what would locusts be doing in the pit? Notice that power has been given to them. Like the scorpions of the earth have power. That's repeated, by the way, at the end of verse 5, again in verse 10. They have the ability to create pain. They're swarming demons with supernatural power. You remember, these demons have been pent up. They've been wanting to get at God, get at Christ, get at men for a long time. Now they have the power to inflict this excruciating pain on the inhabitants of the world. And so in essence, they come crawling out of this pit. And again, whatever whatever kind of pain this is, it's called torment. Suffering caused by these demons is compared to that of a scorpion sting. This insect, one writer says, is one of the most irascible and malignant that lives, and its sting is perhaps the most agonizing that any animal can inflict on the human body. Tropical countries, small children frequently die from the sting of a scorpion. And what's interesting, catch this, it's interesting to note that the physiological response to a scorpion sting is similar to that which has been observed in many cases of demon possession. MacArthur writes, when someone is stung by a scorpion and gets the full blast of their poison, they will roll on the ground in agony, think of the gospel accounts of demon possession, foam at the mouth, grind their teeth in pain, not unlike some of the demon-possessed people that we read about in the gospels. But these are far worse than any physical locusts, any physical scorpions. They're going to fly wherever they want. They're going to dart through the air. They're going to dwell in the darkness. They're going to be swarming demons from hell. They're going to come to every body of people on earth. They're going to torment them, perhaps to the degree that they agonize and foam at the mouth and grind their teeth. They're going to keep it up, what's it say, for 5 months without relief. Now remember, by this time, the world has experienced a lot. The church has been raptured, gone to heaven. Praise God, we're missing all of this. By now they've figured out that a lot of folks were missing in a big hurry. They've been told by people who know what happened. Now they will have known tribulation believers who have preached the gospel all over the world, died as martyrs. Some are still alive preaching. They will know that among the Jews there are an invincible, indestructible 144,000 evangelists. There are two mighty miracle workers. There's a heavenly angel preaching the gospel. In other words, they will have heard the gospel innumerable times. They will then have been coerced into believing it by having experienced the fierce judgment of God's wrath. They're finally getting, we saw this back in the sixth seal, they're finally understanding this is God. They'll see the collapse of the false world peace, the devastation of war, natural disasters, famines, plagues, the reign of terror by Antichrist, the collapse of the heavens, the devastation of the earth, and now this worldwide invasion of demonic forces. Morris writes, God allows them to experience a little direct fellowship with their future cohabitants in the lake of fire. These demons get to hang out with each other and torment everyone alive on earth. Now, you'd think that they'd cry out for redemption, right? No. Look at verse 4. They were told, who, these demonic forces? They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth. What do they eat? Well, they eat grass, nor any green thing. Well, see, that's what they eat. Nor any tree. But only the men, not to hurt anything that you typically eat, hurt only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. What's that tell us? Well, they have all power, but God limits their power. God limits their power. The grass has grown back, apparently. The grass was destroyed over in chapter 8. We looked at that at the time. Some time has passed. Now there's some grass. They're told not to hurt the grass. But you can go after the unredeemed people on earth. Now this is very important because real locusts, as I just said, feed on green things. But these are demon locusts. So they leave the grass alone, two-thirds of the trees that are left. They only go after the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They are permitted to go after the unredeemed. And apparently, whatever they do is horrifyingly painful. Now, notice, of the people they are permitted to go after, they cannot go after, what's it say? Those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, that most certainly refers to the 144,000, right? They're sealed back in chapter 7. They bear the seal of the living God. It's obviously a reference to them as those who possess the seal. But it's not unreasonable, catch this, it's not unreasonable to believe that those who belong to the Lord would also be included in this group. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. And so it's possible that God is not going to allow these demons to terrorize believers. And so it's reasonable to extend this to all those who belong to God. Back in chapter 3, Revelation, chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 12, it tells us that the overcomer, the true follower of Jesus Christ, he's going to have the name of God written on him. He's going to be identified as a true follower of Jesus Christ. And that seal certainly indicates that he belongs to God. Over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, they'll see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. And so the point is, those who belong to God can't be touched by these demons. So God puts very clear limitations on who they are allowed to attack. And the extent of their damage is limited. Look at verse 5. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In other words, God limits what they can do. They weren't permitted to kill anyone. That means, catch this, that means that demons can kill if God doesn't prevent them from killing. Now that shouldn't surprise you. Who's the father of all death? Right? Satan. Who's the father of all murderers? Satan's. It shouldn't surprise you that demons can kill. People can kill. Demons are more mighty than people. If you think about it, these demons, after the years they've been in the pit, what would they want to do when they get released? What's the first thing they'd want to do? They'd want to go kill everyone they could possibly kill. And so there's a limit on this. Satan's a killer. He's a murderer from the beginning. He'd kill everyone if he could and send them to hell immediately. God prevents that. Holy Spirit prevents that. Well, what was it he wanted to do with Job, remember? Wanted to kill him. What's God say? You can touch him. You can't kill him. You can't kill him. What is this? It's a picture of God's mercy. This is a picture of God's mercy. During these 5 months of torment, even for the unredeemed being tormented, there is time for them to repent. They can't kill them, they can only torment them. Now, people are going to wish they were dead, but the demons won't be able to kill them. And so extending His mercy to the unredeemed, not wishing that anyone should perish, He says you can't kill anyone. Now, interesting, listen to this. The average lifespan of a locust, 5 months. They live from May to September. They can devastate the land in minutes. These demon hosts are going to have the career of insect locusts. 150 days, by the way, is the very duration of the rising floodwaters in the day of Noah. So God is going to give the unredeemed 5 months to repent. They're going to be tormented, unless they're elect. Then they'll have the seal. Then they'll be protected. Notice he says they're going to sting like the sting of a scorpion when it stings a man. Look at that. Look at that very closely. Their torment was what? Like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. That's very important to see right there. We're going to see that word like a lot. That's a comparison word. We're going to see that a lot the rest of the way. You go down to verse 7 and following, you see it over and over again in the text. So this is, watch this, this is a spiritual pain, not a physical pain. This is demon infestation. It's all the filth and the vileness of a demon unleashed within a man. It's not just a demon, but maybe like a man. Remember the man who swept out the one demon and got seven back, a worse condition? This is going to be severe demon oppression and possession. Verse 6, look how bad it's going to get. In those days, men will seek death and not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. How interesting is that? This is judgment with mercy right here. Severe judgment to those who don't repent. There's no relief. There's no way out. During the 5 months, people they'll be suicidal. They'll attempt suicide, but not be able to follow through. It will be a massive effort on the part of people. They'll seek death. They'll be devising all kinds of means and ways of dying. But bodies won't drown. They'll jump into rivers and not sink. They'll drink poison. It won't kill them. Bullets won't be faithful. Falls won't crush them. They just won't die. And this again is the amazing power and grace of God. And all the while, don't forget, the gospel's being preached. Will it drive some to Christ? Perhaps. But those who can make it through this, according to the next trumpet, they're not going to repent at all. Remember I read that? They won't repent. How interesting. They're going to know that it's over. They're going to want to kill themselves. They're going to recognize that the earth has been devastated. The earth they love, the earth they worship, Mother Nature, the seas are gone. Fresh water's gone. Grass is gone. Trees are gone. Animals are gone. The sky is falling in on them. Pollution from the pit of hell blackens everything. Everyone on earth is in excruciating agony. They're filled with demons. Their thoughts now are as vile and wicked and wretched as they can be. And only by the sovereign grace of God could anyone repent in this condition. There's nothing good left. And worst of all, they know there's no future. There's no hope. They just want to die. We'll look at the third point. The appearance unveiled, verse 7. The appearance of the locusts was like, there it is, that word again, horses prepared for battle, on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. These are exaggerated features of these locusts, and they describe not any kind of locust that anyone ever saw, but John in his vision sees them as some kind of formidable spiritual army. And by the way, we don't have the time, but you can go back to Joel 2 and compare that description with this description. You'll notice that the word like is used 9 times. This is a description that is an attempt to describe them as if they were like locusts. Their appearance was like horses prepared for battle. What's like? What's that mean? Well, they're warlike, they're armed, they're powerful. Their heads are crowned like gold, that's shining and sovereign. They have a crown, a stephanos, that's the victor's crown. They're invincible. There's no cure for the sting. They're dominant. They're victorious. Notice it says their faces are like the faces of men. What's that mean? Well, that's a reference to the fact that they're intelligent beings. It's not a dumb little cricket. They're intelligent beings. They're rational beings. Verse 8, they had hair like the hair of women. Their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Perhaps the hair speaking of seduction or attractiveness, their luring ability. Some of these things parallel the way a locust looks. Jeremiah 51:27 refers to locusts as having bristle kind of hair. Their teeth are like the teeth of lions. What's that? Well, that's fierce and powerful and deadly. Verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. In other words, they're invulnerable. They're formidable like iron. The sound of their wings is like chariots rushing to battle, horses rushing to battle. They're inescapable. There's no place for refuge. You can't get away from them. They're fast. They're mobile. Nothing stops them. Verse 10, they have tails like scorpions. Again, the scorpion and stings, and in their tail is the power to hurt men for 5 months. And it's like the Holy Spirit wants to say that again so that everyone remembers it. It's the third time He said this. They have one purpose, to inflict pain. To inflict pain. Hordes of demonic spirits in the millions with forms prepared somehow by God in this vision to show John what a frightening and horrible and terrorizing event this will be. As these demons possess the bodies of unregenerate and work in them the wretched wickedness that they've been brewing in the pit for centuries. And they do it for 5 months. And most likely that 5 months takes us right up near the end. You say, what happens then? Verse 20, chapter 20 of Revelation, the angel, the one who had the key to abyss, comes down from heaven. This time another angel has the key. He's got a chain. He gets Satan, the devil. He binds him for 1,000 years, throws him into the pit. And no doubt with him goes all of his forces. And finally, at the very end of the millennium, they're cast into the lake of fire. One last point, quickly, the prince unmasked, verse 11. They have a king. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. What is this? Well, here's the point. You cannot wipe out a swarm of locusts by killing the king of the locusts. Why? There is no king. There is no king. They don't have one. You don't know who's leading the pack in a locust swarm. But he says there is a king. That is the clearest indication that these are not bugs. These are not bugs. This is not describing some historical event in the past. These locusts have a king, a leader. It tells us his name. He's the angel of the abyss. He is the king of the locusts. Some people think it's Satan. It could be. But Satan is the prince of the power of the air, not the king of the pit. Satan's running loose all over the place. He's up in heaven at the throne of God. He's not managing affairs in the pit. It could well be that some exalted angel, from being in the very presence of God, has now become the person in charge of the pit, the chief of the imprisoned demons. It tells us his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek, Apollyon. Both those words mean destroyer. That's the right name. That's who He is. He's a destroyer. That's His name. Verse 6 of Job 26, naked is Sheol before Him and Abaddon has no covering. Abaddon is associated with Sheol, the grave, hell, Hades, the pit. And so perhaps it's best, verse 11, to see this as some fallen demon in charge of the pit who leads the troops out, and His name is Destroyer. Could be the most powerful angel behind Lucifer who fell with him. The destruction is unthinkable. But this is what happens when you reject Jesus Christ. Why would men ignore all these obvious signs? Right out of the book of Revelation. Why would they ignore these things? Well, first of all, they're spiritually dead, which means they're spiritually blind. Satan has doubly blinded their eyes and their minds. And then guess what? What's John tell us? They love their sin. They love their sin. Even to death. Verse 12, the first woe is past. Ah, you say, good. We made it. That's over. Behold, two woes are still coming after this. The first of the three is past. How can it possibly get worse? Well, it's going to. What we have here is a taste of hell on earth. Now, if it's this bad on earth, what must it be like in hell, where men and women go who reject Jesus Christ? Every horrific, devastating thing that can happen to a human being in this life happens forever in hell. Burned without dying. Drowning in a lake, but never dying. In pitch darkness. Hearing the torment others are going through. Shrieking yourself. Wow. So good we'll be in heaven. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, we're leaving before this happens. We've been preserved from the day of trial. Aren't you glad? Father, thank You for our time tonight. We have hustled through this passage. Some remarkable details here. We do our best to understand these things. No doubt John, the apostle, he did his best to write these things down. He had the power of the Holy Spirit helping him. But no doubt he was confused by some of these pictures. What's the clearest is that You are in charge of everything. And so we bow the knee and we do it with joy. Because our Heavenly Father cares for us, protects us, keeps us for all of eternity. Should there be someone here this night who does not know You, Father, work in their heart, draw them to Yourself so that they might understand the truth of the Word of God. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.